To invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to do something a little bit different. Exodus 19 is on page 60 in your pew Bible. For about the last 18 months, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we took two breaks inside there, but basically, by and large, for the last 18 months, we have been working our way through Mark in order to try to figure out who Jesus is and exactly what God has done to secure our redemption. And now it's time for us to talk about how we should respond to that. You don't just walk away from the cross. You don't just walk away from the empty tomb. You have to figure out what to do next. You need to understand how to put your life together if it is true that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and that He did, in fact, die for us on the cross. How do you respond to that? How do you put your life back together on the other side? And that's the question that we're going to be working through over the course of this series. How do we respond to who Jesus is and what He has done for our salvation? I think the first answer to that is pretty obvious. If Jesus is who He said He is, if He is who the empty tomb argues that He is, and if He has done all that He said that He was doing, then we ought to fall down on our faces and worship Him as our Lord. We should kiss His feet and claim Him as our Savior. That's the only wise response to who Jesus is and what He has done. That's what the women did, right? At the very end of Mark's Gospel, that's what we saw the women doing. That's what Psalm 2 tells us to do. We ended with this last week. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. That just makes a ton of sense. And so that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks, but particularly today. What does it look like to worship the God of our salvation? Basically, the difference in tone is going to be, or the difference in feel, I guess, is that over the course of the Gospel of Mark, what we were doing is proper theology. When I use the word proper, I mean we're doing the heart of what theology is. The word theology means word or discussion about God. That's all of what the Gospel of Mark is. It's a giant discussion about the fact that Jesus is God. Understanding what that means about God if He was willing to do what He did through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's theology proper. But now there's going to be a bit of a turn over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about more application. So what do we do now? How do we live? And so we've given this title, the series, Crosswalk. And the first thing that we do when we understand who Jesus is and what that means about who God is, and as we reflect upon what God has done, the first thing we do, of course, is worship. Now, thankfully, we're not starting from scratch here. In fact, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's this marvelous section where he explains New Covenant worship. And he does so by reference to the kind of archetypal story about worship that is in the Bible in Exodus 19 to 24. That's why I had you open your Bible there. We're going to basically work in and around through that story. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says that basically New Covenant worship is like that, only better. That's the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. We don't need to go back into Judaism, right? That's not the direction. We do need to look back to Judaism. We need to understand the patterns and the principles because our worship is like that, only better. It's better, of course, because we're brought nearer. Remember, Mark's gospel ends with the tearing of the veil when Jesus dies on the cross, which is a symbol that there's no barrier between us now and God. We are brought all the way in. So our worship is better because it's closer, it's more intimate worship. Our worship is better because our covenant mediator is better, because our sacrifice is better. So it's like that, only better. So obviously, if you want to understand what New Covenant worship is like, you got to start with that. You got to start with the archetypal story. You got to recognize the patterns and principles, and then you ramp it up. You drive it through the cross, you amp it up, you put it through the amplifier of the cross. It's like that, only better. All right, so we want to begin by seeing that general pattern. So you have your Bible open to Exodus 19. We're going to be mostly in Exodus 19 to 24. But just so that you can get the sense of the pattern, go back to Exodus 7. I don't know how many pages that is in your Bible. Depends on the font size. Maybe four pages back. Exodus 7, verse 16. Moses goes and he speaks to Pharaoh. So you understand the people are in bondage. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. Moses goes and he speaks to Pharaoh on God's behalf. And he says this, Exodus 7, 16. Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. That's so important to see. So Old Testament and New, saved people worship. Old Testament and New, people are saved so that they can worship. Did you know that? In essence, salvation is about restoring human beings to their original and intended dignity and service. We've talked about this so many times. Human beings were created, were designed to be under God and over everything else. That was the design. And so, obviously, the fall marred our dignity, obscured our glory, separated us from God, and made our work in this world much more difficult. We've talked about that many times. Therefore, salvation or redemption is about restoring human beings to their original design and destiny. First and foremost, that means putting human beings back under God the way they were meant to be. Worship is the very beginning of our restoration. Worship is restorative. How many times have you felt that? Forget about talking about that. We talk about that all the time. How many times have you felt that? How many times have you lived a week out of your fallenness, out of your confusion, out of your self-deceit, and then come back into worship, lifted your face, been reminded of who God is, who you are, and how God has saved you through Christ, and it has been restorative. And you feel like, okay, you know what? Last week was a mess. Last week was a gong show. But I have been restored a little bit. I've been brought back to my original dignity. I was not meant to speak to people that way. Those words were not meant to come out of my mouth. Okay? And now I remember who I am. And I remember how I'm supposed to live. Saved to worship. That's what it's all about. Old Testament and New, we are saved in order to worship. And worship is about responding to who God is and what He has done to secure our redemption. Now pause there. Of course, the first half of that definition has always been true. Worship has always been about responding properly to who God is. So even before the fall, we don't have any stories. We don't know how many days there were between the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall. We don't know. 2 days, 41 days, 4,000 days. We don't know. But if you could get back to worship before the fall, it would have been about responding to who God is as creator. It's still about that. But now, because of the fall and because of what God has done to redeem us and restore us to our original dignity and design, worship is also now about responding to how God has redeemed us, how God has restored us. So there's your definition of worship. Worship is about responding to who God is and what He has done for our redemption. By the way, if you want a picture of that in the New Testament, go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Watch worship in heaven. There's like a little song about responding to God as creator, and then there's like a little song about responding to God as redeemer. That's worship. That's what worship is. So in Exodus 19, we see this sort of first church service. And by the way, I'm not making that up. I'm not trying to be cute. Our word for church, I don't know if you know this, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, as you can probably hear just by me saying it, is a compound word, meaning it's got two words inside of it. Ek, which means out. And then kaleo, which means called. So ekklesia means people who are called out. They're called out of Egypt originally. They're called out of slavery and then gathered in order to worship. That's literally what the word church means. Did you know that? You are the people who've been called out of slavery in order to worship the living God. That's literally what it means to be church. Old Testament and New. That's what church is. And so Exodus 19 to 24 gives us basically what theologians might call the archetypal church service. It's the original design for church, for people who've been called out of bondage and who've now gathered together to worship the Lord, this is what they did. This is what happened. And so since Hebrews 12 says our worship in the new covenant is like that, only better, we go back there for the patterns and the principle, and then we ramp it up through the cross. That makes sense? All right, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the elements and the attitude of worship. We're going to start with elements. So what is involved in worshiping the God of our salvation? Well, the first thing we see in this archetypal story is people hearing from and responding to the God of their salvation. So let's read Exodus 19, 7 to 8. I told you a long time ago now to open your Bibles to Exodus 19. Hopefully you've been able to find that. I think I said it was on page 60 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 19, 7 to 8 says this. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. All right, do you see the pattern? So God saved the people. He called them out of bondage, called them out of Egypt, called them out of slavery, gathered them around Mount Sinai. And then there's communication coming back and forth. Moses brings the word of the Lord to the people. Do you remember actually the people, they wanted it that way. They said, whoa, when God speaks, it freaks us out. There's flashes of lightning and thunder and we're scared. So you go talk to God and then come down and tell us what he said. Do you remember that? So Moses going up the mountain, he's hearing from God. Mm-hmm, yes. And then he goes down and he tells the people, okay, here's what God said. And then they say, okay, here's what we say. And so Moses goes back over here and he says, this is what the people said. And that's why we refer to Moses as the covenant mediator. He's the go-between. He tells the people what the word of the Lord is. And then he takes the response of the people back to God. That is the essential model of covenant worship. And that's a very useful picture for us, right? I mean, at its heart, that's what worship is. At its heart, if you were to draw worship like a series of concentric circles, like a big pie diagram describing worship, the very centerpiece, the core of that, would be hearing from God and responding to God. Hearing from and responding to the God of our salvation, that's at the very, very heart of what we do in worship, Old Testament and New. Moses set before the people all the words that God had commanded. What do we call that today? We call that preaching, don't we? I open up the Bible and I say, hear now the word of the Lord. Not, hear now seven thoughts I have on how you could be happier in your marriage. By the way, if you go to a church sometimes where they do that, run for your life. Who cares? Right? You can get down on Oprah or podcast and it's probably better. Right? So what you want to hear in the first couple of minutes of a sermon is open your Bibles to page so-and-so. Hear now the word of the Lord. And then the job of the pastor is to read those words and explain those words and then try to show you how they connect to the person and work of Christ. And then what happens? Well, at our church, then Pastor Jody gets up and he leads us in a time of response. Leads us in, it's in the order. I don't know if you get the service order. I don't know how broadly that is disseminated. But in the order, it says literally, song of response. Now, what's a song of response? It's not the totality of our response, right? Like, you should spend all week responding. But the song of response is supposed to be getting everybody on the same page and with one voice saying to God how we mean to respond. It in essence, it sets the trajectory for the rest of the week. That's at the heart of corporate worship. We see this pattern repeated again and again in this story. Flip forward just a few pages. Remember, we're going to bounce around the story. Flip forward just a few pages so you can see it again in Exodus 24:3. That's the best sound of all, by the way. You don't get that sound when you just do this on your phone. I know. It's my hobby horse. But it, yeah, anyway. All right. Maybe somebody should, Peter, invent an app so that when you do this on your screen, it makes that noise. You and I just made money. Done. Okay. Exodus 24:3 says this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Do you see that? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Oh, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, that one voice thing is really important. It's all over the story. Singing or corporate response is a way to get everybody on the same page. Now, yes, we all have to personally respond to the work of the Lord. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying there's something very important about us all getting on the same page and all speaking with the same voice. You see that everywhere in the story. Just flip back a few pages to Exodus 15, 1 to 2. Let's make that marvelous sound again. Exodus 15, 1 to 2. Now, this is right after the climactic act of redemption, right after the act of redemption, when the waters collapse in on all the chariots and all the army of Pharaoh that were pursuing the people of God. Right after the climactic act of redemption, what does Moses do? Do you remember? He writes a song. Isn't that interesting? That is not what I would do. That's why Pastor Jody is here, right? That's what he would do. And so that's what Moses does. He leads the people in a time of corporate worship. Look, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. By the way, you never know God better than when you are looking at the fundamental means of your redemption. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So, at the heart of the heart of gathered worship, when we come together, there is hearing from the Word of God and responding to God in prayer and in song. And let me add, through our covenant mediator. In the Old Testament, that was Moses. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's what it means. It means our prayers go up. You know, and I'm speaking anthropomorphically here, so don't get upset. Our prayers go up into the ear of Jesus. They come out through the mouth of Jesus, and they go into the ear of God the Father. Again, speaking anthropomorphically, God the Father doesn't have ears. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm just saying, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to say, Jesus, take this prayer to the God of creation, the God of the universe. Would you take this prayer to the Father on my behalf? The book of Hebrews says that. That Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who have faith in him because he lives before the Father ever to make intercession for his people. Remember that? So that's what he's doing there. And so that's what worship is. At the heart of worship is we hear from the Word of God and then we respond to the God of our salvation in song and in praise in Jesus' name, in the name of our covenant mediator. That's what it is, but there is more. All right, turn forward again in your Bibles now to Exodus 24, verse 8. There we see Moses leading the people in a covenant ceremony. And that, too, is part of what we do when we gather together for corporate worship. Text says this, Exodus 24, verse 8 says this. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that that phrase actually gets picked up and carried forward in the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we read every time we do communion, or almost every time, the Apostle Paul says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when Jesus says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's obviously making a connection between this covenant ceremony and the old covenant ceremony. And to state the obvious, I like the new one better. In Hebrew, it actually says not that he threw the blood on the people. It uses a strong word that commentators say means he dashed. He dashed the blood on the people. Well, Frankly, I prefer drinking the cup to dashing the blood, and so does our custodian, right? But the point, obviously, is exactly the same. The covenant ceremony is supposed to remind us of the price that was paid for our salvation and the unity that we now enjoy with our covenant Lord and Master. Now, we tend to talk a lot about the former, right? We talk a fair bit about the price that was paid. We speak in terms of ransom. We speak a lot about the blood of Jesus paying for our sins. That's very good. So we should. But we don't tend to talk about that latter theme, the theme of unity, as much as we should, because it's actually very dominant in the original ceremony. In fact, in the Jewish JPS Torah commentary, which is, you know, just like Christians have commentaries, so do Jews. And in the Jewish JPS Torah commentary on this original ceremony, it says this: the blood functions mysteriously to cement the bond between the involved parties through God's sharing, as it were, of the vital fluid with Israel or with Aaron. The life of the recipient is thought to take on a new dimension and to be elevated to a higher level of intimate relationship with the deity. You hearing that? So they're saying that, you know, it's just like that thing you did with your best friend when you were a little kid. Boys did this. I don't know what, girls are smarter than boys, so maybe you didn't do this. But boys, when they were little, would cut themselves with a knife, and then they would mingle their blood and declare themselves to be blood brothers. Remember that? That's exactly what's going on here. And not just in the Old Testament version. The Apostle Paul picks this up in the New Testament version, too. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Isn't that what it is? A mingling? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Isn't that what it is? An incorporation? That's why we call it communion, friends. We have so many names for the Lord's Supper because it's got so many dimensions of meaning. One of the names we use is communion. Communion, which celebrates our close, intimate union with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our blood brother. Have you ever thought of it that way? And through his life and death, we have been elevated to a higher level of intimate relationship with our Creator. You should be thinking about that today as you participate in this covenant ceremony. Thirdly, when the people are called out of Egypt and delivered from slavery and death, they respond with generous giving. Look at Exodus 24, verse 5. I think you're already there. It says this, and he, that would be there, Moses, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt sacrifices and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So they sent the ushers around, right? And they gathered up costly and generous gifts to the Lord. There was such a spirit of generosity. It's talked about several times over the course of this narrative. There's such a spirit of generosity in this group that actually at one point Moses has to tell the people to settle down. It's sort of an amusing story. Just flip forward to Exodus 36, 5. So some folks came to Moses and they said, you know, I guess this would be the head of the ushers or whatever. They come and they say, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord's commanded us to do. So Moses gave command and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary. You hear that? We have more than we can use, right? Stop it. Stop giving. We have more than we know what to do with. That's a good problem to have, right? Can you imagine how cool that would be if we sent out like a letter in August saying, okay, that's enough. We have received everything we need for this budgeted year's activities. Settle down. We have never written that letter. You know, maybe we should have a copy on file just in case we need it. Because that actually is how people respond when they are overwhelmed with who God is and what He has done for their salvation. You see that in the New Testament as well. In the very early chapters of the book of Acts, there are all these stories, all these narratives about extraordinary generosity. Acts 2:45, for example, says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 4:34 says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So people were going all in. They weren't having arguments about whether the New Covenant tithe rate was 10% or 25% or just some number that the Lord laid on your heart. They were going all in because they realized that God had gone all in for them through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, my job is to tell you what the Bible says. And here it is. There is no definition of worship, Old Testament or New, that does not involve generous giving. And there isn't supposed to be. In Exodus 23:15, God says in the story we're looking at, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Generous giving is an essential way of worshiping the God of our salvation. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think we're supposed to interpret that verse in a woodenly, literalistic way. You know, none shall appear before me if they're empty-handed. I think we have to be careful with that. Most people in our church give on some sort of a biweekly rotation. Because in this culture, most of us get paid every 2 weeks. My wife and I give on a biweekly rotation because we get paid on a biweekly basis. And we don't skip church on the weeks in between. Right? So I just want to be clear. I don't think this means you can't come to church if you don't have an offering. I think what it means is that giving is an essential part of worship. For a variety of reasons. Think about it. Giving communicates trust. Because you probably need that money. I wouldn't think there are too many people in here that don't feel it when they put their offering in the plate. If there are, you know, spread the wealth, brother, because I could use some of that. Because I feel it when I put it in. Every time I put it in, I'm like, that's like a course at university for one of my 5 kids. Like, that's a thing. That's a car payment. And you feel that, don't you? If you don't feel it, you must be doing really well. And so it's an act of trust, isn't it, when you put that in? Because you need that money. And if God doesn't replace that money, you're going to be in trouble, aren't you? So it's an act of trust. It's also an act of gratitude, right? Because it's just a way of saying, I understand where this came from. Actually, I don't have this just because I'm better or smarter or more worthy than other people. I have this because you gave it to me. Think about it. Where did these people who are making these generous offerings, Moses actually has to shut it down, where are they getting this stuff? They were slaves like 2 weeks ago. Where are they getting this stuff? Well, the story tells us, I don't know if you remember, Exodus 3, you don't have to flip all the way back there. That'll take you a minute. But God gave them these possessions. I think it'll be on the screen. Exodus 3 says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house. Maybe if you don't have an offering 1 week, you could ask your neighbor. Actually, probably don't do that. But God says, any woman who lives in her house, she can ask them, a neighbor, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And that's exactly what happened. By the time the Israelites actually left Egypt, the people of Egypt were so happy to see them go, because they'd been wrestling with God over the course of these plagues. They were so happy to see them go, they loaded them down with wealth and treasure. And that is the exact stuff that the people returned to the God of their salvation. That's what giving is. It's a sign and a signal that you know where your wealth is from. Now, full stop. It's Canada Day, for crying out loud, right? We live in, and every year the United Nations puts out these, you know, what's the best country in the world to live in. And actually, we didn't finish first this year. I think it was Norway. I don't know. I actually don't know. Anyway, I don't know about what's so good about Norway. It looks colder than all get out to me. But I think it was Norway this year that was the best country to live in. But Canada is consistently in the top 3 and many years finishes first. We are standing on the shoulders of generation of generation of generation of hard work, faithfulness, all the things you need to do to get wealthy. And so whatever you've got right now, I trust you understand, you deserve very little credit for it. Like extraordinarily little credit for it. Do you have a good job? I'm guessing maybe your parents paid for you to go to university or helped you out or taught you English or taught you how to read. Is that true? Probably for everybody in the room. And where did they get? And you've got to go back how many generations to actually find the first person who made a serious change in fortunes for the family, right? You're standing on so many shoulders. It's unbelievable. And so giving, in essence, is an acknowledgement that this isn't mine, actually. I'm standing on so many shoulders, and beneath them all are the everlasting arms. You understand? And so it's a way of communicating that you know where your wealth comes from. You know that it is God who gives us the ability to make wealth. And so giving is acknowledging your debt to your Creator and your Redeemer. And that's why generous giving is an essential element of covenant worship, Old Testament and New. So when we gather together, we're going to hear the Word of God and respond with prayer and song. We're going to participate in covenant ceremonies, and we're going to give generously because God has given generously to us in creation, but then also climactically through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. That leads us to the final part of our discussion. We've talked about the elements. Now we need to talk about the attitude. For that, I want you to flip long way forward in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 18. That's on page 1009 in your pew Bibles. I mentioned already that there is a connection drawn between these two stories. In Hebrews 12, the apostle says, our worship, our new covenant worship, is like that, only better. The whole theme of Hebrews is, it's like that, only better. Because the argument of Hebrews is he's trying to say to Christians who are mostly Jewish, you don't need to go back into Judaism. You don't need to go back to the temple and sacrifice a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't need to go back to Passover. Behold, the supper of the Lord, the new covenant in my blood, right? It's not back, it's forward. Now, obviously, there's a relationship, and the relationship is better. It's like that, only better, right? That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, and that argument is applied to everything. And, of course, it's also applied to worship. So he says, our worship is like that, only better. It's better because it's closer. It's better because our sacrifice is more precious. What's more precious, the blood of a lamb or the blood of the Son of God? Blood of the Son of God. What brings you closer to God, the blood of a lamb or the blood of the Son of God? Blood of the Son of God. Who's a better mediator? Who would you rather have whispering into the ear of God, Moses or Jesus? Everything is better. So it's like that, only better. Okay, that's the point that he's making. And then this is where he ends. Look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, right? That's what you say when you're bringing it in for a landing. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, given all of what God has done, given who God is and given what he's done for our salvation through the person and work of Christ, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then he says three things about the attitude of acceptable worship that I want us to notice carefully. First of all, he talks about gratitude. Gratitude. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Gratitude is the essential sign that you have properly apprehended the grace of God in Christ. If you understand what God has done, you should be thankful. Are you? Right? Are you? We see a lot of grouchy people in Christian circles. Right? And mostly grouchy about the most ridiculous stuff. Right? Grouchy about stuff. Here's a question you ought to ask. 1 trillion years into your enjoyment of the presence of God and all the promises of God in Christ, will you still be upset about this? Yes or no? If the answer is no, then stop being upset about it now. Right? This is why I don't get a lot of counseling calls, because that's my answer to everything. Seriously. Right? The dominant, the default attitude of the Christian is supposed to be gratitude, thankfulness. And the way to get back there, if you fall from there, is further meditation upon all that is yours through Christ. And there's a lot. Like the Bible says, do you understand that all the promises of God, all, like go through the Bible with a highlighter or something, get a fresh Bible and say, I'm going to read the Bible in the year, like we do here with the RMM. I'm going to get a fresh Bible and I'm going to get a pink highlighter or whatever makes you happy. And I'm going to highlight every promise of God in the Bible. Wouldn't that be fun? You'd have a Bible full of happy for every time you're a little grouchy about something. And then here's what the Bible says. Do you not understand that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ for all who believe? Do you know that? So every promise that's ever been made, promises made to Abraham, promises made to Jacob and Isaac and David and all the rest, do you understand that all those promises have now landed on the person of Jesus Christ? That's not my opinion. That's in the Bible. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So you've got promises made to some folks. He does not say, and to seeds, as if all these promises were going to land on the Jewish people collectively. No, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Right? So everything God ever promised to Abraham and his descendants has now landed on the person of Jesus Christ. Everything. Every single promise in the Bible has landed on Christ. He has it all, and he shares it with all those who put their faith in him. That's what the Bible says. Galatians 3:26 to 29. For you are all sons of God. Now, that's not a gender thing. So if you're a lady here and you're saying, well, I don't want to be a son of God. No, no. Son in the sense of full inheritor. Okay? For you are all full inheritors of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. If you're a lady here, don't think, well, I get a smaller share. No, no, no. You are all sons. You're all full inheritors. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, belonging to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And you say, Paul, you can't keep your argument straight. Just a minute ago, you said it's seed singular, not seed plural. He says, no, no, no. It's seed singular in that all the promises land on Christ. But then it's seed plural in that they're all shared with the people of Christ. Heirs according to the promise. How about that? How about that? So if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've been baptized into Christ, that's what Paul says there, then you are a joint heir with Jesus to all the promises of God. So you go through your Bible next year when you start in January, you highlight every promise that's there in pink or red or yellow or whatever makes you happy, and you understand that if you're in Christ, you'll be enjoying all of that in Christ for all eternity. And if that doesn't make you happy, there's something seriously wrong with you. I imagine if we understood that, if we understood of all of what is ours now, all that we're going to be enjoying for all eternity, I imagine if we understood that, we'd probably sing a little better than we do, don't you think? I understand that. Or I imagine that we'd also probably give a little more than we do. Same holds true for me. When people understand what they have in Christ, worship comes a little freer. Worship flows a little faster, and worship runs a little deeper. Gratitude comes from a proper apprehension of grace. God has given, we have received, therefore give thanks. That is the rhythm and essential attitude of Christian worship. Now, I think we'll treat the second and third attitudes together since they're presented together in the text. Hebrews 12:28 says this, thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There they are together. Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Word translated as reverence means fear and even dread. It has the sense of caution in the presence of the Almighty. Word translated as awe there means timid and fearful. So let me read you those. Those are the first two definitions of each of those two words. If you look them up in the dictionary in my office. Okay, I'm going to give them to you. Fear, dread, timid, fearful. Now, why in the world would the apostle tell Christians to approach God in that way? That doesn't sound right, does it? Sounds weird to us. Doesn't that seem weird? Seems almost as weird as the way the women responded at the end of Mark's gospel. Remember that? Remember what Mark said about them? This is the climax there. This seems like a weird climax. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing. They were totally paralyzed, for they were afraid. That's so weird, isn't it? Except maybe it's not. Maybe it's us that are weird. Maybe our happy, clappy, silly, and sloppy worship is what's weird. Now, when I say our, I always have to qualify, because I guess I use that word in different ways. Sometimes when I say our, I'm talking about our church. Sometimes I'm talking about our denomination. Sometimes I'm talking about our in the sense of evangelicals as a tribe. Sometimes when I say our, I'm just talking about Christians in general. So to be clear here, I'm talking about our in the sense of the evangelical world, our wider tribe. I don't know if you noticed this. I've been a Christian long enough. If you're my age and longer and you've been in church for a little while, you've noticed there's been a steady trend towards the happy, clappy, silly, and sloppy in the area of worship over the last 30 years. Has there not been? Remember how your grandparents worshiped? Now, of course, the reason for it is understandable. The experts told us that if we sang songs like we heard on the radio, more of our neighbors would come. Have you ever met anybody who came to church because we sing the same songs they hear on the radio? Because here's what I'm thinking. We probably don't sing them as well as they do on the radio. But so taking that advice, there's been a steady turn towards the happy clappy and the silly and the sloppy in evangelical worship. I'll be honest with you, I have many times had the experience where I'm singing a song, you know, and with my evangelical tribe, I'm singing a song, and I have to stop because it's weirding me out because it sounds like I want to make out with Jesus. Have you ever not had that experience? Where it sounds like this song was written by a 14-year-old girl about her boyfriend, and I'm supposed to sing this to the God of the universe? I don't think so. To be clear, I love Jesus. I love God. I want to fall down and kiss his feet, but I don't want to. I'm not even going to finish it. Do you ever feel that way? Like that we've taken a hard turn into the silly and sloppy? And I'm just saying, that's not what we see here. And to be clear, I think this is something that our church has done a good job of resisting. And most of you don't know. You see, we sing songs and you wonder, where do they come from? You wonder, does Pastor Jody get like a download upgrade like your iPhone and we just get new songs? How does this work? Actually, Pastor Jody and Pastor Levi spend an awful lot of time sorting through new songs to make sure that they are appropriately weighty and worthy. Did you hear that new song we've been singing? I don't remember the name of it now. Help me out. Living Hope. We introduced that 3 weeks ago. And do you hear the lyrics in that song? Those are gospel lyrics. Those are weighty and worthy lyrics. And they spent a lot of time making sure that we are resisting this particular trend. There are a lot of songs that are on the top 10 list of songs Christians are singing that we're not singing. You can hear those on your radio on your way home. You can sing them to your boyfriend when you get there. They're great. Okay? But they are not appropriately weighty and worthy. This is what the text says, Psalm 2. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop there. I want to point something out. The verb there is rejoice. You understand that rejoice is the verb form of joy. Joy is a noun. Rejoice is a verb. So we're being told to have joy when we get together. So I'm not saying, because I'll be honest with you, I've been in some churches where nobody looks happy, and the grouchier you look, the holier we're all supposed to think you are. But that's not what the text says either. The text says rejoice. So let's be filled with joy. Right? Let's be the happiest people in town. But then just bracketed, not happy clappy. Happy clappy in my mind means joy without content. It means mindless happy. Okay? I don't know what that dance was, okay? Just wipe that out of your mind. But as I look at the text, it seems to be calling for joy with weight and worthiness. Is that what you're seeing? I see brackets. I see rejoice, but on one side I see fear, and on the other side I see trembling. See the same thing in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 20, 29. Because remember, our worship is like that, only better, amped up through the cross. So it's like that, only better. Here's what we see. We expect it to be like that, only better. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It sounds exactly the same to me. That's the tone we're going for right there. Joy with gravity and worthiness. Not silly, sloppy nonsense. Not happy, clappy, contentless tripe. Okay? Serious joy. Joy with reverence and gravity. That's what we're going for. Let me read to you what Philip Edgecombe Hughes says about this verse. It's one of my favorite New Testament scholars. He explains that phrase in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. He says this: those to whom this letter is addressed need to be warned. Christians need to be warned. Need to be warned of the dreadful consequences of abandoning the new covenant procured and sealed by the blood of Christ, lest they too, like their ancestors under Moses, should be consumed by the fire of the divine wrath. Remember when the church under Moses sometimes would do something stupid or goofy or wander off into pagan worship and like a plague would break out and 24,000 people would die in a single day? You remember that? Oh, but that's in the Old Testament. Whew! No. Lest they too, like their ancestors under Moses, should be consumed by the fire of the divine wrath. Apostasy, which means wandering away from the truth, which means wandering away from your covenant loyalty. Apostasy, as they have already been told, referring back to Hebrews 6, referring back to Hebrews 10, apostasy, as they have already been told, can mean only one thing: a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. If you're a Bible reader, you know he's quoting there from Hebrews chapter 10. So, despite what you may have been told, the God of the New Covenant is the same as the God of the Old Covenant. He is holy, 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 and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, worship the Lord with fear and reverence. Now, I want to bring this right down to street level. I said in the last series, we were working with theology proper. Now I want to be very, very practical in this series. The whole series is about answering the question, so what? So I don't want to stay up in the clouds with big theological words. I want to come right down to ground level. Here's what I'm saying. In street level terms, what we're saying is that the dominant tone implies that there might be secondary or supporting tones. We haven't said anything about lament this morning, have we? But that's a tone. It's a minor note. But let me start again. In street level terms, we're saying that the dominant tone, the general tone, the 4 out of 5 songs tone, when we gather to worship, ought to be humble, respectful gratitude. Does that make sense? So joy, as we reflect on all of who God is and all of what He has done, joy as we remember the inheritance that is ours in Christ, joy in a humble and respectful way. Because Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your boyfriend. Jesus is not a wise man, a good teacher, a prophet, or a sage. He is God. God over us and God for us. Our sacrifice, our Savior, our Mediator, our King. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the tone. These are the elements, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We see you now better through the lens of the cross than we have ever seen you before. We are in awe of what we see. You are holy, 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 and you are love in a way that we could never have imagined. Lord, you have called us out. You've gathered us as a people. What a great opportunity, Lord, to say those words as two campuses join together. You've called us out and you've made us a people. You've gathered us together in order to worship you so that we can lead in this world as we were meant to do. Thanks be to God. Amen.